Let's go to the Jordan River and there learn the doctrine of the Trinity, invites John Gill, an important 18th century Baptist pastor and theologian. He reports that ancient Christians looked upon the baptism of Jesus as so clear and full a proof of the truth of the Trinity that they were accustomed to inviting people to consider texts like ours in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. That's precisely what we're going to do this morning. This text reveals to us our triune God, the Trinity. It's not on the surface. We have to dig. It's more like mining than mushroom hunting. Likely the witnesses of Jesus' baptism wouldn't have understood this, nor Matthew's original audience, but as the church reflected on this passage and other passages in the scripture for centuries, she saw in it an indication of God's triune nature. Now, there are a couple reasons I decided to preach on this text and topic this morning, and one of them wasn't because it's easy. This year is the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. In 325, the Nicene Council put out a creed which is called the Nicene Creed. Now, ours is a little revised from that. There were other councils afterwards. But this is the 1700th year anniversary. In addition to that, the second reason is at the Southern Baptist Convention this week, messengers will be deciding whether or not to include the Nicene Creed in our Baptist faith and message. So this morning I'm going to expound this passage that I read for you, focusing on what it reveals about the Trinity. I'm going to include some references to the Nicene Creed, which I'll read for you in a minute. This text, though, what it reveals about the Trinity, we're only going to be looking at one aspect of the Trinity. There's many things we could write. There's books we could talk. There's tons of books written about this for centuries about the Trinity. So we're going to look at one aspect of the Trinity, and that is we're going to look at the persons of the Trinity. We're going to talk a little bit about the oneness of the Trinity because we have to. Because whenever you think about the three, our minds are brought to the one God. So we have to talk about the unity of the Trinity, but we're going to focus on the persons of the Trinity. And specifically, we'll consider what it means that the three persons are called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at this under three headings. First, the persons of the Trinity, and that will be the lengthiest section. Secondly, the unity of the Trinity. And then thirdly, the use of the Trinity. And the use is the Puritan way of saying applications. But before we delve into that, let me read for you the Nicene Creed. And now when it says Catholic here, just like in the Apostles' Creed, it means universal church. It doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not trying to convert you to Catholicism. I'm a Baptist. A hard-nosed Baptist. Anyway, so the creed goes like this. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of gods, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, I am making a big assumption here. I'm assuming that everybody understands that the Bible teaches that there's one God in three persons. Okay, so I'm assuming that at the outset. And if that's not a safe assumption, if it's something you'd like to talk about, I'd be happy to talk with you about it afterwards. But the Bible clearly teaches that there's one God from the beginning to the end. And it also teaches, beginning in the New Testament, that there are three persons who are called God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to delve into what it means that he's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So look with me. First, we'll look at the historical context here of John's baptism. Let me read for you a few verses in Matthew chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all unrighteousness. So we see here Jesus is coming to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. And we're going to begin by considering him because he's the first one in the text. So we'll begin by considering him. And he comes to John the Baptist, who has been preaching a baptism for repentance of sin, and John doesn't want to baptize him. Now, at this point, John doesn't know that Jesus is the Messiah. They're cousins, so he probably knows Jesus' character, and that's my guess as to why John is saying, I want to be baptized by you. You're a better man than me. He sees his holy character and knows of him. And the reason why I say that John did not yet recognize Jesus as the Messiah is because this event is what confirmed for John the Baptist that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus comes to him, and Jesus convinces him that he needs to be baptized. He says it fulfills all righteousness. John was a prophet of God, and Jesus did this one reason is to affirm that what John is saying is the command of God. And so Jesus being baptized is part of what it means to follow God. And Jesus, as our Savior and mediator, had to fulfill all the law, including being baptized here. So Jesus comes to be baptized, and we see there's three things that occur, but one of them is a means to the other occurrences. Let me read for you the rest of the passage. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So we see the heavens opened up. The two things that happens, so that the other two events, the descent of the Spirit and the voice of the Father, are able to happen, okay? The heavens are opened up, and the Spirit descends upon Jesus, and we'll talk more about that in a minute when we talk about the Spirit. For now, I want to focus on what the Father says. In verse 17, he says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, the Jewish people expected the voice of God to speak from heaven. So that they had, there were three voices that they listened to. They listened to the prophets, they listened to the scriptures, and after there were no prophets, after the book of Malachi until the coming of John the Baptist, they listened to God and expected him to reveal himself through a voice in heaven. So the Jewish people would have expected, when they heard this voice, that this voice was God. You remember Paul on the road to Damascus when he heard a voice from heaven? He wasn't really confused that the voice was coming from heaven. He would have naturally thought that was God speaking to him. His confusion was that God told him that he was persecuting him and he was on a mission for God, he thought. So this voice was something that Jewish people at the time would have expected. God calls Jesus his beloved son. Now the word beloved, and I don't know Greek like Pastor Kurt does. I know enough to be able to look it up in the dictionary and tell you what it means. But the word beloved tends to incline to his only beloved. So this is indicating a close relationship, a very deep love of the Father for the Son. But calling him Son indicates that he is the King. You remember when God talked to David and promised or made a covenant with him that if his sons were faithful, he would be a God to them and they would be his people. And the way he said it to David was that he would be a father to his sons and his sons would be sons to him. So one of the things the kings were called were sons of God, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But when Jesus is being called the Son of God here, that's one of the indications that he's the King. And it makes sense because the Gospel of Matthew is presenting Jesus as the King. And in one sense, we could say we see here in Jesus' baptism the anointing of the King of Israel. But it also identifies him with the suffering servant of whom we read about in Isaiah chapter 42 at the beginning of the service. You note there that the servant is filled with the Spirit. And here in this text, we see Jesus being the Spirit abiding on him and filling him to equip him to be the mediator for God's people. But there's more to the name Son than just a title. I sometimes listen to this Muslim apologist. It humors me because he's so arrogant. The way he talks to people, he's very condescending. For some reason, it's funny to me. He was on one of his videos, he was mocking Christianity and saying there's only three ways to be a son. You can be a son by generation, you can be a son by adoption, or you can be a son by metaphor, and he said a metaphor is not a real son anyway. He's wrong on two accounts, at least two accounts. He's probably wrong about more than one. He's wrong that there are actually more ways to be a son than the three he mentioned, and the son being a metaphor doesn't mean it's not real. What does the Bible teach, though, about how to be a son or what the title or what the name son means? The first thing the Bible shows us is that you can be a son by creation or by procreation. God created the angels and Adam, and in the Bible, both the angels and Adam are called sons of God. Adam is called the son of God in Luke chapter 2 or 3 at the very end. The second way this Muslim apologist was right, it is adoption. Thirdly, I already mentioned that Jesus was called the Son of God as a title. Many of the rulers of the kings of Israel are called gods. Jesus even talks about this in John chapter 5 when he's claiming to be the Son of God, that one of the Psalms calls the rulers of Israel's gods. And then finally, you can be a son of God by nature. And that's the way Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. That's what it means when Jesus is called the Son of God. He's the Son of God by nature. So we read the Nicene Creed. In the Nicene Creed, Jesus is called the Son of God. He is called the only begotten Son of God. Now, in the older translations of the Bible, they often have the word begotten in it. The newer translations don't have that. Kurt explained this a while ago back when he was preaching in John 3, and it's basically just a disagreement about what the meaning of the root word is that makes up this word for begotten. But it really doesn't matter either way whether we use the term begotten in the Bible, as the old translations have it, because the newer translation means unique or one and only, and that conveys the same idea, that Jesus is the Son of God in a unique way that nobody else is. So as believers in Christ, we are sons of God, but we're sons of God by adoption. The angels are sons of God, but they're sons of God by creation. The rulers of Israel were sons of God, but they were rulers by title. Now, Jesus was ruler of Israel as well, and he's the Son of God by title, but he's more than that. He's the only begotten Son of God. The creed also says that he's of one substance with the Father. Now, substance is a technical Greek term. It comes from a technical Greek term. But the idea is that they have the same essence or they have the same nature. So just like when we have children, they have the same nature. They're not identical with us, but they have the same nature as us. When we have children, the children aren't subhuman. We share the same nature with them. Likewise, when God has a son, that son has the same nature of him. That is deity or godness. So Jesus is the only begotten Son. And the Nicene Creed, in fact, emphasizes, it says he's begotten. That's very important. He's begotten, not made. And this gets at the heart of the whole reason why the Nicene Council was called in the first place. Now, a lot of non-Trinitarians will try to tell you that the Nicene Creed and the Nicene Council invented the doctrine of the Trinity. This isn't true at all. The Nicene Creed came together because there was a man, or the Nicene Council came together because there was a man named Arius teaching the way he said it was, there was a time when the Son was not. In other words, he was teaching that there was a time when the Son of God wasn't a son, that he was created. That doctrine still lives today. There may be every once in a while two people that come to your door, knocking on your door, and they usually have a Watchtower or their other magazine, Awake. They teach, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach the same doctrine today. They believe that Jesus was the first and best of beings, or first and best of creatures, but they don't believe that he's the Son of God by nature. They don't believe that he's the only begotten Son of God. This is why the whole council was called together. And so when we talk about Jesus being the Son of God, we don't mean that there was a time that he became the Son of God. In fact, one author says that there are two differences between our generation and Christ. Ours has a time stamp. You became a son on the day that you were conceived or the day that you were born. You became a son or a daughter at that point. There was one time when you didn't exist, and you came into when you came into existence, you were a son or a daughter. But there is no time stamp on Jesus becoming son. He has eternally been the Son of God. And so, by virtue, the Father also has been eternally the Father. So Christians and the Nicene Creed helps us to reject this idea of Jesus being the Son of God by creation. And it teaches us that he's the Son of God by nature. There are other ideas that have been thrown around as well, but the creed was written for that purpose. Now, another difference between our generation as Christ is we share some of the traits of our parents. But Jesus is the perfect resemblance of his Father. That's why the creed says he's God of gods, light of lights, very God of very God. The whole idea is that he's exactly the same thing as the Father, except he's a son. And the Father's a Father. That's the difference. One's the Father and one's the Son. So I've said a lot here, and I know this is difficult, but the big idea I want you to get from this portion is that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God by nature. He's this eternal Son of God by nature. So we see here the beloved Son, and then next we look at the blessed Spirit. The Spirit descends in verse 16. It says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. There's a lot that we could dig into here. The fact that the heavens open up show us that this is a blessing from God, because whenever the Bible talks about heavens being opened, it's a blessing, except for during the flood. That's the one time that I see that it seems to be a curse. But this is the Spirit coming and resting on Christ is meant to be a blessing from God. It also is often used to speak of a revelation from God. Often Ezekiel, it'll be said that the heavens opened and then God revealed something to Ezekiel. And I think we see that here. And this is important to understand. I have a Muslim friend at work who asked, we were talking about the Trinity, and he asked me, is the Trinity in the Old Testament? The answer to that is complicated. But one of the things that we need to understand is that the Trinity was revealed in history. This passage is a revelation from God. When Jesus became incarnate, that was the beginning of revealing the Son of God in history. Before that, if there was any understanding, it was dark and difficult. It wasn't clear and open to light. Like when Jesus came, then texts like this is what caused the church to have to wrestle with these ideas. We see three here, don't we? How can God be one? And that's what the Nicene Council and other councils after that were wrestling with. Because God revealed himself as triune in history. The incarnation of his Son revealed his Son. And especially Pentecost revealed the Holy Spirit. And the fact that the heavens are opened are saying, this is a revelation from God. This is something you need to pay attention to. This is something you need to learn from. And so we see the Spirit come down. The form of a dove points to new life and peace that Christ would bring. You compare Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 8 and see that. But the Creed says of the Holy Spirit, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And remember what we're trying to get at. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? And then now here, what does it mean that the Spirit is the Spirit of God? The Creed says he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Another way of saying the same thing is to say he is spirited, or he spirates from the Father and the Son. You see the word spirit in spirate? In our text, we see the Father giving the Spirit to Christ. That's what's happening here in Matthew chapter 3. And then in John 20:22, it reveals the Son giving the Spirit to his disciples by breathing on them. And when it says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So we see these historical realities. So these historical realities point to an eternal relation of the Holy Spirit. So there's something eternal. This isn't just something we see worked out in history. There's something going on in God that's called spiration or procession. The word breath is important because if you remember the word for breath or wind and spirit, they're all the same. They're all the same word in Hebrew and in Greek. So when it when Jesus is breathing on them, you could say Jesus is spiriting on them, because that's what he really did. This is why St. Augustine says breath was a convenient symbolic demonstration that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as the Father. So just as the Son was generated without a time stamp, so the Spirit is eternally spirited or proceeds. This relation, procession, or spiration distinguishes the Spirit from the Father and the Son. So the Spirit is the most mysterious of the persons of the Trinity, because we all know what a Son is, and we all know what a Father is. Spirit is a little difficult. And I realize that. So what I want to say, the big idea here that I'm trying to convey is that the name of the Spirit has an underlying eternal reality. It really says something about who he is. There's more we could say, but it gets even more complicated, so I'll leave it at that. Then finally, we see the benevolent Father. The Father in verse 17 is speaking. We actually don't see him. We hear him saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." The Father was pleased with the Son from all eternity. Remember, Jesus isn't becoming the Son of God here at baptism. That's actually one of the heretical ideas that was around in the early church, that Jesus was adopted as the Son of God at baptism. We've already shown that Jesus is the Son of God by nature. He's not becoming the Son of God here. So the Father was pleased with him from all eternity. He's always been his beloved Son. And now, as Jesus is incarnate and comes as a man in history, he's pleased with his exemplary life. Consider, though, that this is before this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He hasn't really done anything publicly. So before Jesus preached a sermon, healed a single soul, performed any powerful miracles, the Father was pleased with him. And that the Father is pleased with Jesus shows us what pleases the Father, what makes him happy. You have to be like the Son. And thankfully, God has given his Son to die for our sins, to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness that makes us unlike his Son, and to give us righteousness so that we will be like his Son. And in Christ, we are pleasing to the Father. So the Father here, we can call him the unbegotten Father. The Son was begotten, the Spirit proceeds or spirates, the Father is unbegotten. He is neither begotten nor spirated. He is the principle without principle. And so in this sense, there's an order in the Trinity, okay? Because logically, not chronologically, that doesn't apply to the Trinity. Before eternity, there was no before and after. It was just is. It was all eternally present. I know that's hard to wrap your mind around. It's hard for me too. But before that, there was no time. So there's no chronological order in the Trinity. There's an order in the logically. Logically, a Father comes before a Son, right? And then if the Spirit comes from the Father and Son, then the Father and Son have to be first and second. And that's why when we speak of the Trinity, we speak of the first, second, third person. It's not that the Father has some kind of greater authority than Jesus. They are equal, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But that's why we call it. That's the only order that's in the Trinity. There's no hierarchy in the Trinity. All the persons are equal. Since we've started down that, let's go to the next point, the unity of the Trinity. We need to discuss the oneness of Trinity. So I think I forgot to say this, but what we're really discussing, the technical term for what I'm discussing is called the eternal relations of origins, okay? And so when I'm describing what the Son is, what the Spirit is, what the Father is, these are the eternal relations of origin. These ideas that I'm trying to convey to you actually maintain the oneness of God because they share one essence. The Father has the same essence as the Son. Son has the same essence as the Father. And the Spirit has the same essence as the Father and Son. They have one essence, one being. That's what they share. Now, some people, even evangelical Christians, will talk about the thing that God shares in common is their common purpose or their common goal in salvation. They do share that, but it's more than that. They're united in their being and who they are. So, let me say it this way. There are three foundational beliefs for the Trinity. I talked about some of them earlier. One is that there's one God. Second, that there's three persons called God. And third, these persons are co-equal and co-eternal. And that means that whatever you say about one person may be equally said of all, except for the relations of origin. So the Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Father, the Spirit's not the Father or Son. They're distinct persons. They don't share that, but everything else they share. And so this is why another creed called the Athanasian Creed says this: the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. The Athanasian Creed continues by saying, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, the Holy Spirit almighty, and yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. And then it goes on and uses some other examples as well, but you get the idea. If you can say God the Father is almighty, then you say the Son is almighty and the Spirit is almighty. But there's not three almighties, there's only one. That's where it gets hairy. But the important thing to understand is that we have one God, three persons who are called God, and three persons who are co-equal and co-eternal. So, we've looked at the persons of the Trinity, the unity of the Trinity. Now let's talk about the use or the application of the Trinity. The first one is, I'll say this today and I'll probably say it again. Sometimes Christians in America today, we have the attitude, if it doesn't apply immediately to me, then I really don't want to hear about it. It's got some immediate value. But imagine if you and your significant other went to dinner together, and your significant other poured their heart out to you about all these things that are going on in their lives and their hearts, and it's not really anything to do personally with you, but it's important to them. How would your significant other feel if you said to them, what's the point? How does that apply to me? Is that any use to me? Yet, when it comes to God, we want to say, well, it has to, what's the point? It needs to tell me something to do right now, or it's not really useful to me. If we love God, shouldn't we want to know everything we can about Him? Even the depths of the mysteries of the Trinity and the incarnation of Christ? You think this is hairy? Try to talk about Christ being God and man. That hurts my head. But it's worth it because we're getting to know our God. We're getting to know the one whom we say we love. I know it's hard, but it's worth it. This is one of the things we'll be spending all eternity doing, getting to know God. And every day, not that there's necessarily days, but every day we'll wake up and learn something new about our God, because He is so infinite that even as glorified human beings, we can't comprehend Him entirely. It'll be glorious. And it'll probably correct everything that I said here today. That leads to the second point. There's a lot of mystery surrounding this. I especially said it in regards to the Holy Spirit. Mystery, though, shouldn't cause us to doubt and throw our hands up and say, I just can never understand. Mystery should lead us to worship. See, our God is incomprehensible. That doesn't mean that you can't understand some things about him. But it means you can't understand him completely. You can't wrap your mind around God. I don't know if you remember when I preached on Psalm 115, it talked about idols. And one of the problems with those idols and people making idols of God, even if it's the true God, remember that's what Aaron did when the people of Israel got tired of waiting for Moses. They threw in some gold and it just so happened to come out looking like a calf. They were worshiping the true God, but they were using an idol to do it. The problem is that that bull might have represented something about God, but it can't wrap completely around who God is. So even if you make, you would have to be able to make infinite things, and then you wouldn't be able to make it because we're finite and we can't make infinite things in order to comprehend God. But that shouldn't lead us to doubt and to fear. It should lead us to worship. We have a God that's going to take eternity to know. And then finally, the Trinity is central to our Christian life. One of the reasons why I said at the beginning that the Trinity, well, I said that the Trinity was not invented at the Council of Nicaea, is because this was an issue very early on. The church worshiped Christ as God, and even pagan writers say that. How could mostly Jewish believers and some Gentiles worship a man as God? That would be idolatry if he wasn't God, wouldn't it? If I were to worship any of you, it would be idolatry. So if they're going to church and they're worshiping God, if they're praying to Jesus, unless Jesus is God, it's an idol. So this issue became very important very early on. And while the early church may not have had a clear, articulate view of the Trinity like it's expressed in the Nicene Creed, which comes 300-something years later, they believed Jesus was God, and they worshiped him as God. And they didn't think they were idolaters for doing that. So Jesus is central to our worship, and if we need to know he's God, or we're not worshiping, or we're worshiping an idol. Secondly, prayer. The Trinity is central in our prayers. The Bible teaches us that we pray with the help of the Holy Spirit, without whom our prayers wouldn't get any higher than our heads. The Spirit brings our prayers to Christ, who cleanses them from sinful pollution and delivers them to the Father. The Father gives his answer through the Son by the hand of the Spirit to us. It's like a ladder. And there's other ways we could say the same thing in our life. Salvation is from the triune God. It was the Father's plan to save sinners through his Son. The Son willingly accomplished the Father's plan through his incarnation, death, and resurrection. And the Spirit applies the work of the Son according to the Father's plan. All of Christian life, our salvation, our prayer, our worship, everything we do is Trinitarian. And the Trinity is really what differentiates us from Jews and from Muslims. And so it's central to the Christian faith. That's why it's so important. And it's important to get it right. This morning we've gone to Jordan, as many before us have, and learned of our God. He is a God whom we may contemplate and worship for eternity. He's a benevolent Father who gave his beloved Son for sinners like us and will cleanse penitent sinners by his blessed Spirit. Amen.